Everybody, welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. I will open this up as usual in prayer. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to gather this way, to hear your word. Help us to understand it as we read about the happenings of a people a long time ago in a different part of the world. Help us to take what we do learn forward into our lives today. Thank you for your faithfulness that you showed to the people of Israel, and also that you showed to all believers today. And most of all, Lord, thank you for your son who died on the cross for us. For those who might be listening or who are in the room, my hope is that they believe in your son. They see their salvations in him, and help us as believers to point others to it. These things I ask in your name. Amen. If you'll stand with me, we'll have our song selection this morning. All right, good morning again.
Good morning.
Go ahead and turn for me to Ezra chapter 5. The title of today's message is Back to Business. Again, that's Ezra chapter 5, please. And I'll read the last two verses of chapter 4 as a quick reminder of what we went over last week. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 23 reads this way. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here's chapter 5, verse 1 now. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands." Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, "Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of God, the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So again, the title of the day's message is Back to Business. We spoke last week about this event that Ezra chapter 4 documents, where the people have all this momentum. And now they've left Babylon, they went back to Jerusalem. The things that came out of the temple, the first temple, Cyrus sent them back. But then there is a king that has this work stopped. Well, Ezra chapter 5 details that work coming back into play. And as I said last week, the pause, 15-year pause between the end of 4 and the beginning of 5, God used that pause to put the right people in place. We'll talk about that today too. So first and foremost, in Ezra chapter 5, the author is going to mention two prophets whose prophecy spurred the people back on to their work. One is Haggai and one is Zechariah. We can read briefly from Haggai to see an example of the work, of the prophecy that they had, and how the people, knowing those prophecies, would have had a battery in their back, if I can put it that way, to get back to the work that had been stopped for some time. Turn for me to Haggai chapter 1, please. If you're not sure where Haggai is, find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Then go back, I believe it is two books. So it should be Malachi, then Zechariah, going backwards, then Haggai. Again, that is Haggai chapter 1. I'll read verses 12 to 15. It reads this way. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's the same temple. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That Darius is the same Darius we read about in Ezra chapter 5. Now there is a chance that Tattenai, who is a high-ranking member at this time, there's a chance he thought that man Zerubbabel was the branch that the Old Testament talked about. We'll read a couple passages here. Remember, the ultimate branch is Jesus Christ. But there is a possibility that Tattenai saw or knew about these Old Testament passages and applied them to Zerubbabel. The reason that matters is because he's the one who asked these Jews, who is the person that gave you a decree, right, to rebuild this temple? We'll talk later about why that decree matters. But for now, let's read about that branch prophesied in the Old Testament. Turn for me to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, that is Isaiah chapter 11. And we will read verses 1 through 6. Again, these passages apply to Jesus Christ. But you'll see why it would be easy to make the mistake of thinking in the near term that it was Zerubbabel. In this case, it's because Zerubbabel is in the same Davidic line as Jesus Christ. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 6. They read this way. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Turn for me one book over to Jeremiah. That is Jeremiah chapter 23. And I will read verses 5 to 8. Again, these passages apply to Jesus Christ. But you'll see because of that Davidic line that you could have made at the time a mistake and thought, because of the significance of this event, that Zerubbabel fit the description. Again, that's Jeremiah chapter 23, and I'll read verses 5 to 8. It reads this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So obviously you could look at that in the near term, having all these Israelites come back from Babylon, which was north of Israel, and have applied it to Zerubbabel. Again, though, that passage will apply ultimately to Jesus Christ. Let's read a couple others. Look at Zechariah, please. Turn for me to Zechariah chapter 3. And I'll read verses 8 through 10. Again, that is Zechariah chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, For behold, the stone I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The people of Israel now were back in their land, having come from Babylon. The idea there is that they could rest peacefully, which is a complete 180 from having to be under persecution, where you're always in fear. You can see how Tat and I might misapply that. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Flip over three chapters for me. Zechariah chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 9. Again, these passages are all tied to why the Jewish people got the question at the beginning of Ezra chapter 5 about who gave them the approval to rebuild the temple. Again, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 reads this way. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, Jedidiah, and him, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So again, those passages apply ultimately to Christ. But Tat and I, in asking this question, he's wondering, okay, who is this person in power when the Jews have come back to their land and now are rebuilding the temple? He might have had knowledge of these passages and misapplied it, which is why the question came. Now, at this point in time, at the beginning of chapter 5, you're going to read about, and we read about, a man named Darius, who we talked about in years past. He's a very important king, mentioned in several books in the Old Testament. Well, the reality is the Persian government at this time has a great deal of turmoil. So the other reason that question came is because there were people who were at the top of Persia who passed, right? One of them is a man named Cambyses. He was alive with Darius, but he died. And there was no rightful heir at the time, because Cambyses' brother also died, another man. So eventually, the Persian army ends up putting their trust behind Darius. Let that be an example that in any government, the people who are at the top of it and working in it are there because God put them there. We don't always see why, or we don't always understand his process, but we'll see later on that there's a particular reason Darius is there. And he helps in a great deal in this work. Now, when they ask for this permit, that matters because the way the Medo-Persians had it was that if one king made a decree, even from years back, the next king or a king in front of him could not change that decree. So in other words, when they make this request for a permit, the idea that Darius has is, let me see if there's a permit for this rebuilding before I make a decision on if I'm going to let them continue. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's read a couple examples in the Old Testament. Turn for me to Daniel chapter 6. Once one king made a decree, you were not to go against that, even if you lived later on. Daniel chapter 6, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 6. Again, that is Daniel chapter 6. Verse 6 reads this way. Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, same Darius, by the way, therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So, in other words, he went against that decree. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 13. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed because he can't change it. He was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You're probably familiar with the rest of the story, but Daniel does not die that night. Later on, the bad actors that tricked Darius into this first injunction, they're thrown into the den and they're killed. Let's look at another example. And you're going to see somebody who we read about in Ezra chapter 4. Turn to Esther, please. Esther is right in front of Nehemiah. So it should go Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Again, that is Esther, chapter 3. I almost said Ezra. Okay. Esther, chapter 3. I'll read verses 8 through 11. We're going to see a decree here, and then another one in chapter 8 that's tied to it. Again, the understanding they had at the time, these kings would make a decree. You could not renege on it once it was out there. Again, that's Esther chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, same guy from Ezra, the book of Ezra, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please. Now, Haman is another bad actor who has a plot against the Jewish people. But now this decree is out there. That the king has signed, saying that the Jewish people, those who had been scattered, would be destroyed. Well, look forward in the same book, Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 8. Now, that the decree is out there. Again, he can't go against it, but let's see what he does, the same king, in response. Esther chapter 8, verse 8. I'll start at verse 7. Esther chapter 8, verse 7 reads this way. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. And then the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So he could not make a decree to go against the first one, right? The one that he said the Jewish people should be destroyed. But what he did is make a separate edict saying, okay, well, I put this first one out, but the Jewish people can defend themselves against those who would seek their lives. So a different decree, they're not going to conflict, but the second decree is to make sure that the Jewish people wouldn't just have to take being killed lying down, if I can put it that way. And you'll notice the bad actor, Haman, he ends up being killed in response, actually. So further into Ezra chapter 5, he gets this letter, he being Darius, as in Darius the First, he gets this letter And now you'll notice that the work has restarted on the temple, that work that began under another man. But there's an interesting passage there in Ezra chapter 5 that references a province that's beyond the river. Now, last week in Ezra chapter 4, we read another letter where the writer of that letter said, listen, I'm paraphrasing, if these people continue the building of their temple, you'll lose your tax revenue, right? And you won't have any control of any province that is beyond the Euphrates River. I'll read that as an example. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4. I'll read it briefly as a reminder. The province being beyond the river was important in context. We'll read that briefly. Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. It reads this way. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Verse 14. Now because we are in service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king as dishonored, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging the kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So that region, again, beyond the Euphrates River, was of particular importance. And the way they made that case in Ezra chapter 4 is, listen, if these people continue with what they're doing, you'll lose your tax revenue, right? You won't be able to control them because they'll rebel against you. Now, it's interesting, further into chapter 5, that the Israelites reference their God and a great king that built this temple the first time around. As a reminder, that king is Solomon. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 6, please, as a reminder. They make a reference to a king who was very, very highly regarded by the Israelites, partly because of this first temple. Again, that's 1 Kings chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 1. First Kings chapter 6, verse 1 reads this way. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house. And its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lower story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. So the remainder of that chapter walks you, the reader, through a great deal of intricate details tied to that first temple. That temple ends up being destroyed, but now when the people make this plea about the work they're doing, they refer to it as they work to put up the second temple. Now we have an interesting detail in Ezra 5:16. And it says that a man named Sheshbazzar laid the foundations of this second temple. I'll read that. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it there as a reminder. Ezra 5:16. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. This is also a man, a governor. We'd read about him earlier in Ezra. I'll read that briefly for you. In Ezra chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Also, King Cyrus, this is Ezra 1:7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Same man. Now this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, there's another man, the same man we mentioned earlier, Zerubbabel. He gets credit for the laying of the temple's foundation. That's Ezra chapter 3. Turn there with me. I'll read that one as a reminder, too. Again, that is Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 8 is where I'll begin. It reads this way. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. No contradiction here. One guy was literally in power when the foundation was laid, and the other guy, Zerubbabel, was a very popular leader at the time. It's similar, for example, with the White House, right? If something happens under a president's term, they associate it with George Bush or Barack Obama, but they are not literally the person doing that action. Does that make sense? They are just the one who's in authority when it takes place. Now, I mentioned this earlier, that the way the Lord made this is, even when the people run into this opposition at the end of, that we read in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 5, we're dealing with people that are way more reasonable, right? It was the case earlier in this book that the bad actors first lied about trying to join in that work of God in chapter 4. The Israelites saw through it, and then that group began to try and actively thwart their work and keep it from happening. But that's not the case here with Tatnai. All he does is ask for a decree that would have been tied to a previous person in power, but that's very different than actively standing in the way. And part of that, like I said, God used this pause, which he knew about, which he knew would happen, to put the right people in place so that at his behest, that work could continue. And that's the case with us as well. Much of the time, we don't necessarily know, or we may not have all the full details about who is in our life or for what reason. But please try and please pray that you're able to trust God's timing. A lot of times, and I'm guilty of this too, we may not see something with our finite minds or with our brains and wonder, well, what is the Lord going to do with X, Y, and Z? Or why am I dealing with this now when I thought it was over with? Well, in the same way that he can take people in and pull people out of your life, he did the same for his people. So please trust his plan. It's God that orchestrates all of this, including what we see and what we do not see. Amen? Now, what we'll see in chapter 6 is that, I'll spoil it for you, they find the decree that that Cyrus signed way back. And this work will continue. We'll see in chapter 6 the significance of that work and the importance of why it began when it did. Let me remind you in closing, too, that we read in chapter 5 that these Jewish elders who are continuing this work and spurring other people to do it, they say that the eye, the Bible told us, the eye of their God was on them. That's an interesting phrase, especially given the significance of the work that they're doing, but it applies to us as well. You know, much of the time, as I said, you might be going about a certain work or contributing to the body of Christ with whatever spiritual gifts you have, and you don't necessarily see, you can't see what God knows. So there are times where you may be working and not thinking about, well, God is watching how I approach this. Or maybe somebody wrongs me, right? A Christian or not, they wrong me, and my first mind says to blow up at them or to yell at them. But it's helpful to remember that if God put you in a certain place at a certain time, he is also actively watching what you do. And hopefully, on the day where you need it, it'll temper you so that you respond in the right way. The Israelites clearly understood, well, we're back to do this very important work of bringing the second temple back. And there was no lollygagging. There was no one saying, well, I'll get started tomorrow. No, they were on one accord. And we'll read in chapter 6 why that benefits them. I will close this out in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word that testifies over and over to your faithfulness. Most of all, in sending your son to die on our behalf. We've read about groups that existed long ago that trusted you, Lord, and I ask that you help us to continually do the same and to continually trust in that death, burial, and resurrection that you provided for us through your Son, who died on the cross for our sin. Help us on a day like today, Lord, to remember that your eyes are always watching. You see and know all things, and your plan is perfect on the days where we may not understand or we may be confused about where you're heading. Help us to remember that it is you who is in control. Help us to defer to you and know that it is you who created this world and everything in it. And with our finite minds, we may not understand everything, Lord, but help us to continue to trust that you know what your plan is and you know our role in that plan. My prayer, Lord, is for anybody who does not necessarily know about the gospel, that they believe in your Son and that death, burial, and resurrection. And for those who do know the gospel and believe it, that we identify our spiritual gifts, the ways we should contribute to the work you've given us to do. And for those who don't know, that they're able to pray earnestly and figure out where to use those gifts that you've been so gracious in giving us. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, thank you as always for listening. Announcements are as usual. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock. Informal Bible study here at 6:30. There is a Zoom link for those who can't make it. It's pretty easy to listen online if you see fit. We also have a prayer request button on the church website on the right side, I believe it is. And on Thursday evening, we pray corporately about those requests. Please do not be afraid to use that button. We're glad to pray on your behalf, and we're praying, as always, that God answers those prayers in a way that you understand. My point, though, is that it's not just there for show. Please use it. We go over them, and we're praying with you. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.